Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come into your presence to hear the word of God, and we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We pray that we would hear your word, and that our faith would grow. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. I want to repeat what I said to open. You're going to have to keep in mind the tabernacle as we think about the sacrifices and the worship of Israel. So remember, there are three zones in the tabernacle. There is the courtyard, has a doorway, and at the doorway is the bronze altar where the sacrifices are made. The children of Israel can come to the doorway. They fall under inspection to see if they're clean or unclean. If they're unclean, they are turned away. Only the clean can come. Then there's a group of priests, the sons of Aaron, who do the work at the altar, and they do the work in the holy place. And so they have access to the courtyard, and they have access to the holy place. The holy place houses the candlestand, the altar of incense with its four horns, and the table of showbread. The high priest has access to the holiest of holies. The article of furniture in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, which has a covering called a kefaret. It's pure gold, with angels on either side standing with their wings outstretched over the altar in pure gold, representing the cherubim at the gateway to the Garden of Eden, protecting the way to Yahweh. And God is enthroned above their wings, and this Ark of the Covenant with its covering is the footstool of his feet. Only the high priest can go into this room once a year, shrouded in smoke, lest he die, and then he comes back out. The tabernacle is a picture of a person. That's not the only picture it is. It's also a picture of a mountain. That's not the only picture it is. It's also a picture of the universe. But you know it's a picture of a person because blood has to be put on the horns of the altar with certain sacrifices. Blood has to be put on the horns of the altar of incense for certain sacrifices. And blood has to be put on the kefaret, the covering over the ark, for certain sacrifices. And this is a cleansing of the tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle is inanimate. Why would it need cleansing? It needs cleansing because it pictures the people of God. And so when the regular people sin and they bring an offering, they have to cleanse the only place they can go to, which is the courtyard. When a priest sins and he brings an offering, he has to cleanse the places he can go to. And so on the horns of the altar of incense, blood is put, and on the horns of the bronze altars, blood is put, because he can go to those places. When the high priest represents the people and brings in a sacrifice for the people and for himself into the holiest of holies, blood has to go on the kefaret and sprinkled seven times before the ark because they need cleansing. It represents man. And of course, you can begin to understand that. The Bible uses all kinds of physical terminology when it describes the tabernacle. Unfortunately, in our translations, we're not necessarily given those body parts, even though they're there. If you read the King James, you'll come closer to it. But if you think in the innermost part, you have the heart of man and the Ten Commandments housed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Just as we're told in the New Covenant that he puts in our heart and writes on our minds the commandments. There they are. And when we violate them, then our heart needs cleansing. Well, we're talking about worship, and we've been making the point that worship is the only thing in the Bible that God is seeking for from man. He comes seeking sinners who are lost, and he saves them, but he saves them for worship. And you might think, well, that's a bit selfish. But when we understand the system a little better, we probably wouldn't quite think that way. So God is looking for worshipers, those who worship God in the Spirit and truth, remembering that Deuteronomy 12, when they come into the Promised Land, which later on in the Bible is called the Holy Land, where God puts his name, that is the only place that they can come and worship God with sacrifice. They can't worship God anywhere else. And of course, they have to worship God according to what he's laid down for them in worship. So do we. We come together to worship in the Spirit. And we've been making the point, well enough, people can worship at home. But that is not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about worship. The Bible is talking about corporate worship, the New Testament temple in which the Spirit dwells. When we come together, we worship, and we have guidelines and rules by which we worship. And we're not very familiar with them. We're not very accustomed to them. And quite frankly, the church doesn't really care about them. I can remember, I don't know, maybe it was around 2000 when churches just started popping up in the McKinney-Frisco area right and left. And there was a new church that was a plant from another large church down south. I won't give you the name. And we lived in the right zone to get their advertisements. And their advertisements were, "Do church our way. Come do church our way." One of the doing church our way is do church casually. You don't have to dress up. Do we fear God? Now, the reason we think that way is because we really don't think we're meeting with God when we, quote, come to church. We're coming for a lecture. We're coming to sing praises to God, but we don't think God is in our midst. We've been lifted up into his holy room. We would never go interview for a job casually, but we would come meet with God casually. Something's amiss. And that's because, well, quite frankly, when you go to seminary, when I went to seminary, there was not one course on worship. Not one. And it's pretty much the same way today. But the Bible does have things to say about worship. And what God is looking for is he's looking for worshipers who fear him and who come because he's great and awesome and gracious. And we come not so much to give as to get. But because he's giving, of course, we respond with thanksgiving. We respond in praise and thanksgiving. Because he gives to us forgiveness of sins. Funny thing is, we're confessing the same sin week after week. He gives to us his word, which the Bible says describes in so many different metaphors. It's food, it's milk, it's solid food, it's water, it's life. And when we get his word, we are supposed to thank him. But of course, we live in a culture, a church culture, that doesn't come so much to get his word, but to sit in judgment on his word. Did the preacher say what I think is right? Well, of course, some of that needs to be done because preachers don't always say what's right. But the hearing of the word, as James reminds us, does not mean just the fact that it goes in one ear. Typically, that's what happens in churches across America. It goes in one ear and slides out the other rather quickly. But hearing the word of God means doing the word of God. If we don't do it, we haven't heard it. God is looking for worshipers. I reminded you last week that the reformers looked at worship in a threefold sense. Actually, I said three. I didn't add them all. It's really four. They did think of worship as confession of sin. They did think of worship as receiving God's word. They did think of worship as coming to the Lord's table. That's what they thought of worship. You couldn't have one without the other. Today in churches across America, the Lord's table is minimized. But the goal of all worship, and this is what we're going to talk about, we did some of it last week, the goal of all worship is finally to sit at rest with God, to sit down and eat a meal with God. So we start out our meeting intention. We come in as sinners. And coming in as sinners, and we confess our sin corporately, we are forgiven our sin. Tension subsides. And then we hear our God's word, which is an examination, a probing. He's teaching us, and he's convicting us. Well, that may bring some tension too. And at the end, we thank him for what he has told us, because we know what he tells us is what's best for us. And then finally, we come to the place where we sit around a table. We don't kneel at that table. We don't rise for that table. We sit at table with God, and he feeds us. Well, last week we looked at several points. We looked at what the sacrificial system means. And then we looked at a bit of the history of sacrifice. And you remember, we just followed it through in Genesis and Exodus, seeing how sacrifice started. Because in Leviticus, which is where our concern lies, in Leviticus, there are three sacrifices in the first speech of Yahweh. And the first sacrifice is the ascension sacrifice. The second sacrifice is the tribute sacrifice, the grain offering. And the third sacrifice is the peace offering, the shalomim. It's always written in the plural. And it is the sacrifice where God, man, and priests in the Old Testament sat down and ate together. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 4, we see the first sacrifice that humans make, and it was not an ascension sacrifice. It was a tribute sacrifice. Both Cain and Abel made sacrifices that are designed, which were called tribute, which means they're showing respect and honor to God for his weightiness, his awesomeness, his holiness. But Cain's tribute was rejected. And so Cain said, if it's blood you want, I'll give you blood. And he killed his brother Abel. The second sacrifice that we saw, which we would expect in Leviticus to be the tribute offering, turned out to be in Genesis chapter 8, and it was the ascension offering. And it was the ascension offerings that Noah made when he came off the ark. God told him to make these ascensions. And so it's the picture of Noah going up in these ascensions to be united with God, where he's made a new Adam, and a new world begins. And now the new Adam has what the first Adam did not achieve. He has kingship. He's given the right to put people to death when people kill other people. And his garden is a new garden. It's a garden of wine. We saw there are some other offerings now, but when we move to the next time, when we get a different kind of offering, we came to Exodus chapter 20, when the children of Israel were listening to God speak to them as they stood around the border to Mount Sinai, not getting too close lest they die, warned. God's too holy, don't get too close. And God audibly spoke the Ten Commandments to them. And then they said to Moses, no, it's not good for us to hear this lest we die. You go up and you talk to God. God said that was a good thing. And then he told them to make altars and to offer their ascensions and their peace offerings. And so when you come to Exodus, you see something new happen. Now we get all three of these offerings. They're going to be reorganized, not by history, but by what God requires. But the main point of the Mosaic covenant is something that did not happen to this point. And that is, God made a covenant with Israel, whereby Israel sat down and ate with God. Until that point, it did not happen. But you remember, in Exodus chapter 24, a covenant is made and peace offerings are sacrificed, and Moses goes up into the mountain and the elders of Israel go up into the mountain. They look at God up like on a glass above them, and they sit down and they eat with God. The goal then of all Old Testament sacrifice becomes eating with God. And that's what we do Sunday by Sunday. We sit at a table and we eat with God. Now, there's more that we can say. And by the way, this will be our last lesson on worship. I will be gone next Sunday. And then the next Sunday after that, we will begin Romans. So on the 14th, we will start Romans. But if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and I want to show you something. I've talked about it before, whether you'll recall it or not. I don't remember how long ago it was. Genesis chapter 2, and look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, is the word. And he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, he took some of the flesh, the side out of him, and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman. The word is Isha. It's important. The word is important. Fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from Adam. And he brought her to Adam. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. For this cause, an Adam shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his Isha, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his Isha were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, what's important here is new names. So if you go back to chapter 1, and God made man, and he made them male and female. There's a word for male and there's a word for female. That's not in chapter 2. There's a word for man. That's not the word Ish and Isha in chapter 2. So the word Adam comes from the word Adumah. And Adumah means dust, dirt. Adam is the root of dirt. So as one person I've listened to calls man dirtbag. And several wives would agree. Dirtbags. But then he changes, Adam's name changes when there becomes a distinction when Eve is created. She's called Isha. Well, the word Ish and the word Isha are etymologically from the same root. And the root is man, and Isha comes, the suffix "aw" means to come from. So woman comes from man. She came out of the side of man, so it makes perfect sense. The interesting point about all of that is that this word Isha is also related to a similar word in Hebrew called Esha or Esh. So they have the same consonants in Hebrews, in Hebrew, and in Hebrew, that's all you have is consonants. You don't have vowels. So the Masoretes went back because people weren't reading Hebrew so well, and they put little pointers in. And so when you learn Hebrew, you learn the vowels, I mean the consonants first, then you learn these pointers. And you realize that when you take consonants or radicals, what's a good one? Aduma, you have, I'm going to use English transliterations, you have A-D-M. You realize that when you have A-D-M and no vowels, and people come along and put points that mean the vowels, you realize, well, first of all, different points could have been put in there. There are all kinds of words that result from these three or sometimes two consonants, these radicals. That's what happens. You have Ish, man, Isha, the woman that comes from man, but these etymologically are related to the word Esh. It's the same consonants, and that word Esh comes in a form called Esha. Now, what's the point of all that? Well, we're going to see. So turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1 is about the ascension offering. And the translations in all of our Bibles is so despicable, it's very hard for an English reader to see what's being said. So most of the time in the verses that we're going to read, the word offering means something you bring near. But because it's translated offering, we don't get that sense. And the word bring, you bring an offering near. The word bring means to bring near. It's the verbal form of offering. So you're bringing a near bringing near. Well, that doesn't work in English too well. So we get what we get. So we're just going to read through this first ascension offering, and notice in verse 1. Then Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, the tent of assembly. This is where man, woman, Israel meets God. That's why he built this tent, so that man could meet with God. But the interesting thing is, some people only get to come to the doorway. That's all the closer they get to come. Some people get to go into the holy room. That's all the closer they get to come. The high priest gets to go into the holiest of holies, but just for a few seconds once a year. And yet God made this place so that they could meet with him. But as Hebrews tells us, the way to God is restricted. It's a restricted tabernacle until you come to Christ. And then all restrictions are laid aside. The veil is torn in two from top to bottom. And now you can look right into the holiest of holies and walk right in. That's what we do on Sundays. Well, it's not in a physical sense yet. Now it's in a spiritual sense. But when Jesus comes back with those who are with him right now, and the city of God comes to rest on the earth, that is precisely what we will do. And we will meet and see him face to face. Now, let's just look at this offering. We looked at it a bit last week. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them. By the way, there's a lot of detail here. We can't talk about it all right now. And you might be thinking, well, we're in the New Testament. Why concern yourself with the Old Testament? This is how you understand the New Testament. And by the way, you cannot understand Hebrews without understanding Leviticus. But there is so much here, so much still that's not quite understood. When any man, that's an Adam, when any man of you brings an offering to Yahweh, brings a near bringing to Yahweh, you shall bring your near bringing of animals from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is an ascension, a burnt offering, the word just means to go up, it's burnt, and that's how it goes up in smoke. If any man's offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before Yahweh. So here comes a guy and a man or a woman, and they come with an offering. Their offering's from the herd, or it's from the flock. We'll just say the herd because that's the case of this first one we're looking at. He brings this, and what he's looking for is acceptance before God. And so, since he's a sinner and he's not acceptable before God, what he has to do is he has to bring an animal that is acceptable, so it can't be an animal that has any physical defect. You can't have sickness. It has to represent purity. Verse 4, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the ascension, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Now, you know, because you've heard me say it, atonement means at one moment bringing God and man together. And that actually happens in the New Testament in Christ. It doesn't happen the same way in the Old Testament. People are still reckoned righteous by faith. But, of course, all their sin is held back, covered over until Jesus comes, and then their sin is ultimately forgiven because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But here it is. It's looking, he's bringing this, and he's setting it forth as his substitute that will take his place so that he can be accepted and receive atonement. The word atonement is not the Hebrew word. In fact, in Greek and Hebrew, there is no word atonement. The word is covering. Now, remember, you got this box that's all with gold and 10 commandments are inside, and on top is this lid. It's pure gold with angels coming up each side, and their wings are spread over the top. That is called a kefaret. It's a covering. And you can cover things over, like Noah covered over the ark with pitch. And you can have a covering, a kippur. All those are the same. That's the word, a covering. So what this man is looking for, we'll use the word atonement sometimes, but actually what he's looking for is a covering. He's looking for something that will cover up his sin so that he will be acceptable before God. And so that's a better way to think of it, and hopefully we'll get to a point where we can make some comment on it. Verse 5. And he shall slay the young bull before Yahweh, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and splash, is what it really says, the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering, the ascension, and cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. A point's being made, isn't it? its entrails, however, and its legs, its shins, he shall wash with water, and the priests shall offer up in smoke, transform into smoke, all of it on the altar for a burnt offering. And then comes this statement, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. So here we come, and we have an altar. And then on the altar we put fire, and on top of the fire we put wood. Okay, so now we got that ready, three parts. Then on top of the wood we put a head. On top of the head we put suet. On top of the suet we put entrails and shins. And then whoosh, he goes up. But that's not all. Because on top of this ascension offering, we're going to put a memorial part of the tribute offering. And on top of that, we're going to put the peace offering. So we got three sections. We have an altar, we got fire, we got wood. We have head, we have suet, we have shins and entrails. Two sets of three. Then if we go back and we just take the ascension as a whole thing, then we have the ascension, and on top of that, we're going to have the tribute offering, and on top of that, we're going to have the peace offering. So all of those are all stacked up, and whoosh, they go up. Now, the important part is found in verse 9. This is it's an ascension. It's a burnt offering, as our translations say. But the word says, an offering by fire. Well, the word fire here is eshe. The root is related to man and woman. It just means fire. So God said, let's make man in our own image. In the image of God, he made Adam, man. Male and female, he made them. We understand that, but those are two different words. And then God says, it's not good for Adam to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And he sends him out to name all the animals. And he looks at all the animals and he gives them names. And he sees there's not a helper suitable for him. So God puts him to sleep. And out of Adam's side, he takes flesh. And however God does it, he takes this stuff and he fashions it into an isha. And Adam says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We're one. She comes from me. She shall be called Isha because she came from Ish. Now, is there any point to that? Why do the words change? And, there's a point. You know the point yourself. Sometime along in your late teen years or your 20s, you start looking at the opposite sex. And you look at her and you feel like she's lighting you up. You take a group of guys that all get along fine and you put one girl in their midst and all of a sudden they don't get along so well anymore. That's what happened. Adam was lit up by Isha, a flame. A flame came into his life. Now, we're going to suggest that has something to do with sacrifices. Turn, if you would, to the book of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is quite the book to read. And on one level, it's about a man and a woman. On another level, it's about God and Israel. And on another level, it's about Jesus and his bride, the church. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. its flames are the flames of fire, Esh, the very flame of Yahweh. Well, you know, you get older and the flame's not quite so hot. Maybe gets a little bit harder to understand, but most everybody's been there. Most everybody's felt this. Most everybody knows something about it. The ardor that exists between two people, and they can't stand to be apart. They always want to be together. It's the flame of God. That is, that's how God loves his people. Notice in Song of Solomon, it says, this is jealousy. Jealousy is an attribute of God. He's jealous over his people. If his wife looks at another man, another God, he is jealous. Just like the same for us. Even if our marriages are not even that great, there's still jealousy when we think our mate might be interested in somebody else. That's biblical. It comes from this flame, this fire. God's fire never dies. Unfortunately, our fire, sometimes it flickers, doesn't burn so hot anymore. But that's what we're finding out about Adam and Eve. There's Ish, and this fire comes, and in the New Testament, she's called the glory of the man. I mean, she's a fire to him, and he's a fire to her, and these two people become one. Now turn back to Leviticus chapter 3. We looked at this a little bit last week, Leviticus chapter 3. And this is about the peace offerings. And it says a lot of the same stuff. But what I want you to notice is verses 3 and 4. And from the sacrifice of peace offerings, Leviticus chapter 3, verse 3, he shall present an offering by fire to Yahweh. The fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the lobes, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. So you got these organs, the liver, and you have the kidneys, and you got all this fat, and this is the Lord's portion in the peace offering. You're going to take all this inside stuff, and you're going to come over here, and you're going to stack it on top of the tribute offering, which is on top of the ascension, and you're going to put on top the Lord's portion of the peace offering. And it's all the parts that today, if you eat healthy, you'd never eat them. And some people say, well, people don't eat this stuff, but you go to the right countries, people eat everything. We Americans are just a little squeamish and not hungry enough. Because one day, you'll start eating liver again if we get hungry. Right? Ooh, that's dipping low. But it's the part God likes. Why? Because in the Bible, the innards of a person is where Esh is, fire. That's where desire is. Well, we know it really doesn't come from the kidneys. But that's the way they thought. You want to find out what's going to happen. You know, you want to do a little soothsaying. You cut the animal open and you pull the innards out and you look at them. Is the liver good? Ah, it's going to be a good year. Pull the kidneys out. Do the kidneys look? Oh, they don't look so good. Oh, maybe the year's not going to be quite so good. That's the way people thought in those days. That's what's in our Bible. They're not always translated that way for us, but that's what's there. Of course, God doesn't do that, but God is looking into the entrails, into the heart, the liver, the kidneys, the reins of man. Does he want me? Does he have ash, fire? It's quite something, isn't it? That's what God gets. Now, look back at verse 2. I hope I'm in the right place. Let's start back at verse 1. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect, before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash the blood around on the altar. Oh, and then all the insides are mentioned in 3 and 4. It's 5 that I want. Then Aaron's sons shall offer it up in smoke, transform it into smoke, on the altar, on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma. We saw the same thing in verse 9 of chapter 1. An offering by fire, eshe. It's fire. It's, what is it? Well, what it is it's the person. Remember, when you lean your hand on the animal, you're identifying, this is me. I can't come, but my substitute's coming up to you, God. It's me. And in this case, the you that's coming is the inners. Yeah, God, I want to be with you. The offering by fire, the Aish, is a bridal offering. In other words, this is a marriage. Now, let's look at two more places. Turn back to Song of Solomon, if you would. Song of Solomon, this time, chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. Now, we're going to read from two passages. We're going to read from Song of Solomon, and we're going to read from Ezekiel. And we're going to see terminology that has to do with the Garden of Eden. And we're going to see terminology that has to do with the tabernacle, the temple. And so, even though these, on one level, it's fine and dandy, and one should interpret them as having to do with a man and a woman, on another level, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about meeting God at the garden, and it's talking about meeting God at the tabernacle. So look at Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 12. A garden locked up is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked. A spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits. Henna with nard plants. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out, is what it literally says. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey, I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Well, here you have a picture of the Garden of Eden. Here you have what the tabernacle represents, a garden. And here we are talking about a woman. She's talking about her garden, but it's her. And he comes and has her for dinner. He eats her. It's a picture of marital love. That's the point of Ish, Isha, and Esh. When God sits down with man and he eats, he's sitting down with his bride. And he is eating with his bride. It is a marital feast. Now turn to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. Now remember, what happens is Israel is in bondage in the land of Egypt. And God brings them out by way of blood that is painted on the doorposts of their houses. And they cross the Red Sea. And they come to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, God makes covenant with them. This is what Ezekiel chapter 16 is talking about. First, it's talking about God making covenant with them after their birth and when they grow up. And then it's talking about, we're not going to read that part, but it's talking about Israel breaking that covenant. Look at verse 6 of chapter 16. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Israel comes to life. I made you numerous like the plants of a field. Then you grew up. You became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed. And your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. So it's a picture of a girl growing up, Israel growing up. Remember, Israel's called God's son. In this case, we're not talking about Israel as God's son. We're going to talk about Israel as God's wife. Then I passed by you, and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time of love. So I spread my skirt over you. Remember, the spreading of the skirt, like in Ruth, is the picture of a man and wife wrapped in one garment. They've become one. And I covered your nakedness. I also swore to you. I made an oath to you. And I entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. So this is talking about coming out of Egypt, coming to Mount Sinai. Out Mount Sinai, covenant is made. Israel is compared with a woman whom God is going to clothe and beautify. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, and put sandals of porpoise skin. This is a particular word that is only used in connection with the tabernacle. The porpoise skin covered the tabernacle so it wouldn't leak, and it covered the ark when the ark was on the march. I put porpoise skin sandals on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. So this woman is getting quite the dressing. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hand, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostrils. These nose rings were in. Earrings in your ears. And a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver and dress. Your dress was the finest linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So here's a picture. What is it a picture of? It's a picture of Israel as a woman, but it's the tabernacle. How did he clothe Israel? He clothed them by giving them a tabernacle. What is the tabernacle for? The tabernacle is for God and Israel to meet together, and one, their sins are forgiven. Two, they ascend by sacrifice up to God, and they become an offering by fire. God is lit up by man. Three, they bring a tribute offering with them to tell God how great he is. And four, they are the very food that God eats. It's a peace offering. This is worship. Now we're about to come and sit down at this table. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. Verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table with the apostles. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Well, this Passover turns into the covenant deal, the Lord's Supper. It is a wedding feast where Jesus Christ is betrothed to his bride. And he's saying, I've desired this. Now, don't take this wrong, but he's saying something like, you light me up. I'm the Ish. You're the Isha. Ish and Isha make Aish. The offerings in the Old Testament are called the food of God. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Jesus comes down as the bread of life. He's the bread first for God. He sacrifices himself and God eats him. In a picture. And when God eats him, God gives to us the food of Christ. It's a wedding feast. It's just the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So that when we come to this table, we're not just coming to, well, I don't want to minimize these terms, so don't take it wrong. We're not just coming to remember his death. We're coming with desire. Because Jesus is the husband of the church, and he desires us, and we desire him. And so, like Israel, he's made a place for us to come, this temple, and he's put food out there, and he's wrapped us with his skirt, he's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, he's taken away our sin as far as the east is from the west, and he says, come on, sit down. The goal of all sacrifice is the table. Well, there's no more sacrifice to be made. But when we come week by week, what is the goal? The goal is not to hear a sermon. That's part of it. It's part of the whole process. But the goal is to get to the point where you sit down with Jesus, with God, and you eat his supper. In other words, you delight to be with him. Well, our time is gone, but I have just this to say. And then somewhere in Romans, I'll pick this up again, because I'm not done. I have this to, well, we have to look. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We'll just take 1 minute here, or two. Corinthians chapter 11, remember, verses 17 through 34, which we read, are about the Lord's Supper. And there's a lot to say on it. I had hoped to get there, but I won't get there. But I want to make one very, 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 very crucial point. When man and wife sit down on wedding night to join in a dinner together, it's not a sad time. It's not a sorrowful time. It's a feast of celebration. One man and wife renew covenant. It's not a sad time. It's not a sorrowful time. It's supposed to be a feast, a covenant, a festival. So it is with Christ. Look at verse 27 of verse of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. It's a true statement. There it is written. What is he talking about? But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. The background of that statement is what's written in verses 17 through 20. People like you and me were gathering together, and over in this corner, some people were having lots of food, and over in that back corner, people were getting drunk. And over in that back corner, some people were getting nothing, and over here, the sanctimonious were looking all around saying, can you believe these people? When he says not discerning the body correctly, he's not talking about Jesus' literal physical body. He's talking about the church. You eat and drink the body and blood, but you discern the body. And when we come together as a congregation for a marital feast around the table, that means everybody here is part of the bride. And we're eating and we're drinking in celebration, and we care about each other. So some people aren't over here getting stuffed. I realize that doesn't happen with our piece of bread. And some people aren't sitting back there getting drunk. That doesn't happen with our cup. We don't do things quite the way we did, but you get the point. It's a feast. Confession of sin starts at the front end of when we meet, because we're coming in. We want to come in and see the Lord. And at the very beginning, our sins are forgiven. We've confessed them. By the time we get to the table, it's a place for joy. And everybody in this room who trusts Christ, unless they got it in for somebody in this room, can't get along with somebody in this room, won't put something away with somebody in this room, they can come to the table and they can eat with joy, because the church has a husband. He's clothed us. He feeds us. He takes care of us. Stand with me. Father, we just want to thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the culmination of all the sacrifices. He's the ascension offering. He's the tribute offering. He's the peace offering. He's the sin offering. He's the reparation offering. He's the Passover offering. He is all the sacrifices. And we thank you that the goal of sacrifice is so that God and man can sit down at a table and enjoy one another's company. And we realize and we confess that you have condescended to do that for us because we don't deserve it. But in Christ, in union with Christ, as the bride of Christ, we can come boldly right into your presence and talk to you and hear from you and eat with you. You are a great God. This we say in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.